Now, friends, we come to the second chapter of Ephesians, and it actually continues the thought that we had in chapter 1. It opens with the little conjunction, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, he's talking about that tremendous power that raised Jesus from the dead. Well, that power is the power that makes us a child of God, because we're dead in trespasses and sins, as we shall see, but now we have been made alive, as he's going to say in Christ. Now, that takes power, and it takes the resurrection power. And it was the thing that so many of God's children have wanted to experience. I think Francis Ridley Havergal expresses it in probably as lovely and fine a way as it could be. Oh, let me know the power of the resurrection. Oh, let me show thy risen life in calm and clear reflection. Oh, let me give out of the gifts thou freely gavest. Oh, let me live with life abundantly because thou livest. I'm sure that's a prayer in the hearts of many of God's children today. Now he's going to reveal here something of that tremendous power that God will release today in the life of one who will turn to Jesus Christ. He'll lift him out of spiritual death and to spiritual life. That's tremendous power. God seems to be rather reluctant in letting man have power, and I think you can see why. Just think of the centuries that went by, and man knew nothing of atomic power. Then man discovered atomic power, and it changed the world. And what did it do to the world? Make it a wonderful place to live? No, my friend, it made it a frightful place to live, because man today, with the power to destroy the world and the power that's in the little atom, man's dangerous today. And I think that we're living like an ostrich with our heads in the sand if we're saying to ourselves, no nation dares to release that power. My friend, there are many men that are in positions of power today. If they thought they could get by with it, they'd turn it loose tomorrow. In fact, I think they'd turn it loose today. And therefore, man's dangerous with the use of physical power. Maybe God's reluctant to release other power for man. But now we see this power exhibited here. And this chapter actually will deal with another theme. The last chapter, the church is the body of Christ in the world today. And that body is the way you express yourself. And the Lord Jesus expresses himself in the world through his church. Now, the theme of this chapter is the church is a temple. And it is the temple that I think corresponds to the temple of the Old Testament, which was in turn preceded by the tabernacle of the wilderness. And I think the comparison is quite self-evident, but the contrast is sharp and striking. Now, the tabernacle and temple, for instance, were made of living trees of acacia wood, and they were hewn into dead boards. But the church now, God takes dead material and he makes it into a living temple. The tabernacle and temple were dwelling places for the glory of God. Now the church is a dwelling place for the person of the Holy Spirit. And the tabernacle and temple were for the performance of a ritual and the repetition of a sacrifice for sin. The church is built upon the one sacrifice of Christ in the historical past, and a sacrifice which is not repeated. That is what the writer to the Hebrews says. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, there is no ritual in the church. As a temple, it is functional. The Holy Spirit moves through the living stone. There's no ritual in the church. I disagree with those that seem to think that the church has been given a ritual. We think today that we've had a church service if we open with the doxology and we have a prayer and sing hymn number 268 in all 16 stanzas, and then we sit down and read the scripture, and that means you've had a church service. Only thing that means is you went through a ritual, and the church has no ritual. Now, wait a minute. Somebody's going to say, then we're not to do that. Well, I don't know how else you can do it. But the point is, just going through the exercise and mouthing words, my friend, has become meaningless to a lot of folk. And these things should have meaning, and they are proper, of course, when there is meaning that is expressed there. Now, will you notice the impressive fact of this age that God is not dwelling in a temple made with hands, but He's indwelling individual believers? Let me read Acts 17, 24 and 25. Notice this. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He's Lord of heaven and earth, He dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth all life and breath and all things. We are told today that, don't you know, Paul says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. Now, I think I ought to emphasize right here this very important thing, and that is back in the Old Testament, God really didn't dwell in a temple. When Solomon built the temple, you remember that at the dedication, he got up and made this statement. He said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, and how can this little temple? And they understood, every instructed Israelite understood God didn't live in a little box like a great many of the liberals have said. I heard a man at Cole Lectures at Vanderbilt University years ago give a lecture, and he said that the Israelites, they had a primitive viewpoint of God, that He could dwell in a little box. And I wish that man didn't have a primitive view of the Bible. If he'd just read it, he'd find out that back in the Old Testament, they didn't believe God could live in a little box. And God never did live in a house down here. That's where He met with the children of Israel. And that house had a ritual. It had a sacrifice. The church has none of that today. Now, will you notice there's another very sharp contrast to the Old Testament temple, and that's the position of the Gentiles. Now, you will recall that they were proselytes, and there was the court of the Gentiles. And if you are ever in Jerusalem, go up to the Holy City Hotel and see that replica. It's made into a miniature of how the city of Jerusalem looked in the days of Herod, which are the days of Christ, of course. And you'll see at the temple that the Gentiles were way off to the left as you look into the temple. They didn't get very close. And Paul's going to say here in this chapter, ye, that is ye Gentiles, who were sometimes far off, you're made nigh now by the blood of Christ. We've been brought in pretty close. In fact, we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And you couldn't improve on that, my friend, by any means. Now, this gives us something of the background of this chapter that we're entering now. And let me say that I've divided this chapter into three major divisions. You have the church as a temple, remember, and you have, first of all, the material for construction, first 10 verses. Then verses 11 through 18, the method of construction. And then in verses 19 through 22, the meaning of the construction. And all of this is very important. Now, will you notice there's something about this section here, and I'd like to say this because you'll need this to understand it. And one is this, that all the way from verse 1 through verse 7 here is what is known in Greek as a periodic sentence. That means the one who wrote this wrote an even a little bit better than the Koine Greek of that day. Classical Greek is filled with periodic sentences. And that's the reason it's difficult to read. It has all kinds of genitive absolutes, all kinds of phrases, tenses, and my, it's not easy to read. And Koine Greek here generally is rather easy to read. But here you have a periodic sentence, which reveals that Paul, when he wanted to, he could really put it on the line, and he does here. Now, the Authorized Version breaks this up into a sentence that ends at verse 3. And that's not only permissible, that is entirely right here, because you have a contrasting statement that's made here, joined by a conjunction, and they're perfectly willing to do it. Now, as we've already indicated, the "and" connects this chapter with the previous chapter. Paul's been talking about the theme of salvation and the mighty power of God. And Paul picks up the theme of the greatness of his power in verse 19 back in chapter 1. And this is the power which quickens dead sinners. You being dead. Now that speaks of the death all of us have imputed to us in Adam. Paul mentions it in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. They've all sinned how? In that first man. Adam's sin made me a son of a fallen Adam, and I have the same nature that he has, which is a fallen nature. And I have no capacity or inclination to God. I was dead in trespasses and sins. Now, when I look back upon my conversion, I really think it is a miracle how in the world God could save a little boy brought up in a home. I won't say it was godless. My father had great high moral principles, and he was known as an honest man. But he was not a Christian. In fact, he's antagonistic to the church. He never darkened the door of a church, but he made me go to Sunday school as a boy, and I always argued about it. Then my dad died when I was 14, and I found myself adrift in the world. I run all the way to Detroit, Michigan, to get away from every authority, and I began to work not for Ford. I turned that job down. They were looking for workers then. I went and got a job with Cadillac. You probably wondered why the Cadillac car is such a good automobile. I'll tell you why. I worked for them. Not long, but to make it a good car. And then I got an awful sin. I got with a group of men up there, one man from Hungary. He thought I looked like his son that had died. And he took me under his wing, but he was a sinner. And he led me to places that a 16-year-old boy ought not to be taken. And I got homesick, though. Now I look back, and God made me homesick. And I went back home, and if I hadn't, I'd tell you the devil had won the day. I was dead in trespasses and sin. And then a man told me how I could have peace with God through Jesus Christ. How wonderful that was. Now, I say that's a miracle. I wasn't looking for God. I was running from him as fast as I could. And being dead in trespasses and sin, that's the picture of us today. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now, Adam died spiritually the day he disbelieved and disobeyed God, and he ran away from God. He wasn't looking for God. He hid from him. That's the position of the natural man, this idea that man has a little spark of the divine and he's looking for God. That's as false as anything can possibly be. That day Adam died to God and to the things of God. He didn't die physically until 900 years after he ate of the fruit. Now, it just simply meant he had no longer capacity or longing for God. He's separated from God. And after all, death is separation. Physical death is separation of the spirit, of the soul, from the body. And that's death. We don't see the spirit and soul, but we sure see a dead body. The highest level of living for man was the physical and the mental. And he's passed on to his offspring this same dead nature, dead to God. And only the convicting work of the Holy Spirit can prick the conscience of any man in this world today. And you and I can't do it. Only the Spirit of God can do it. I had the privilege of being pastor of a great church in downtown Los Angeles. I followed men that were great men. The founder of that church was Dr. R. A. Torrey. I wanted to do a creditable job. I wanted to bring glory to God. And I always would remind myself every time I left the radio room to go in on the pulpit platform to preach, I would say, "Oh God, I recognize that today I'm helpless and hopeless. I'm speaking like speaking into a graveyard. many will be there dead in trespasses and sins. But then I'd say, oh God, I'm powerful if the Spirit of God will move there, for only the Spirit of God can speak, the dead man can hear. And thank God, the Spirit of God spoke as He does on this radio, and dead men are able to hear. And the Lord Jesus said when the Spirit of God came, He would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You and I live in a great cemetery in this world. Men are dead. The Irishman made a statement. Someone asked him what a cemetery was. He says, well, a cemetery is a place where the dead live, and that's the place where we live today. Dead men, dead in trespasses and sins. Over this country years ago, there went a famous judge giving a famous lecture on millions now living will never die. There followed him a great preacher, and he came into town and gave a lecture. Millions now living are already dead. And you know he was more accurate than the judge was, because millions have already died. And the interesting thing is, there are millions today, several billion, dead in trespasses and sins. And that's the picture that speaks of us in trespasses and in sins. Trespasses speak of what Adam did, and sins means that you and I missed the mark. What a picture of mankind today. We're in an area where the past, present, and future of the church and of believers are given. You want to know, Christian friend, your past, present, and future. Perhaps you've driven down a highway sometime, gone through maybe a rather poor section, and you see a sign up by a house that says, we tell your past, your present, and your future. And they generally have it figured out that when you go in there, that they tell you how you're going to come into a great fortune. You're going to get a lot of money. You're going to be able to make a lot of money. I always think that's amusing, because these people that know so much about the future, they generally live in the poorest section. They are poor as Job's turkey, however poor Job's turkey was. And they actually are not able to make it themselves, and yet a great many people go to them so they'll be able to make it. And it's very interesting that even a lot of God's children don't seem to be able to let God give us our past, our present, and our future. Well, we have it all right here in the second chapter.